Okay, so in Revelation 19, looking at this battle here that's being described in the latter half of the chapter, and we went through the verses there. This section begins in verse 11, but we went through several verses there that describe a white horse with a rider upon it, that the description in many ways, many of the different particulars or specifics, all point towards that rider being Christ. It can only be Him. He is the Word of God, as He describes in verse 13. And when we saw in verse 15, it said, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. So what's He about to do as He comes out in verse 11? Heaven opened, and here's the horse with the rider. So Jesus is coming from there to do what? Well, He already told us the purpose at the end of verse 11. He does judge and make war. Now we can read in the Gospels where it tells us that, and Jesus Himself stated that at the time when He was in the world, that He had not come to condemn the world. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Well, that was the first time that He came. The first time that He came, was it to execute judgment upon the earth? That was not His purpose when He came. But when He returns, is His purpose going to be to come back to, again, live the life that He lived before, to set that example, to demonstrate obedience and righteousness, and then to be a sacrifice again for the sins of mankind? Is that going to happen again? No, it's not. He has done that once. That's once for all, forever. Is there anything that has not been done for the salvation of mankind? Anything that was not accomplished by Christ for man's salvation? He did everything that was necessary to do. Now, we do have our part. And now there are a lot of and denominations. One of the points that will frequently be brought up erroneously, but they will say that if you say that man has a part, any part in his salvation, that somehow that's taking away from or saying that there was something lacking with what Jesus did for man's salvation. But where does that come from? I mean, where is that in Scripture? Where is it? Where does it come out that if God says, here you have to do this to receive a blessing, that somehow it takes away from God's power for God to put a condition upon man that he must meet? I mean, when Naaman had to dip in the Jordan River seven times, did that somehow take away from the power of God to cure him of his leprosy? Of course not. God demonstrated that power in full, but it was contingent upon Naaman's obedience. And are there any conditions to eternal salvation? Of course there are. Jesus made the offering for everybody. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But what is the rest of it? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If obedience somehow takes away from the sacrifice of Christ or His work to save man, how come faith doesn't? To say that man must believe, why doesn't that take something away or negate in any part what Jesus did? That doesn't make any sense at all. Otherwise, you end up with universal salvation, don't you? I mean, that's the only logical place that would take us. And that's completely false. That grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but doesn't that grace of God teach us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live soberly and righteously in this present world? That's God's requirement. We have to obey Him. He's the author of eternal salvation, all them that obey Him. So He did all that was necessary, but He does put those conditions on us that requires us to obey Him to be saved. But when He comes back, what's He going to do then? Well, everything that He had to do has been done, and every opportunity that man has from God obviously will be exhausted at that point. It will be time for the judgment for everybody. Did we believe in Christ? Did we obey Him or not? And we'll all be judged according to our works. That's coming up in the next chapter here in Revelation 20, the very end of it. But we can see the preparation for that now as He's coming out of heaven. He's coming to judge and to make war here. This goes right along with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, when He says that when Christ returns and He's going to be, it says, in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So His next coming is going to be to bring this world to an end and to execute judgment. And those that are not obedient to Him are going to partake of the wrath of God. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing here in Revelation 19 in this section, this last half of the book. So He's coming to judge and make war. He's got eyes like a flame of fire, those crowns on His head. He's clothed in His vesture dipped in blood. He is the Word of God. Down through verse 13, all of that. He's got His armies with Him, following upon Him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We are soldiers of His. And then He's going to come with that sharp sword out of His mouth to smite the nations. So here's the judgment that's coming. Well, is it associated with His Word, as being the Word of God, as He reminded us in verse 13, and that sharp sword coming out of His mouth? Well, what is sharper than any two-edged sword? Yeah, Hebrews 4:12. And what did Jesus say in John 12 and verse 48 is going to judge man in the last day? Didn't He say, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day? So that sharp sword coming out of His mouth, I mean, that fits everything that we're told. That's the basis of the judgment, is that new and everlasting covenant, the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ. That's what is going to be used to judge mankind. Well, we're going to be all judged according to our works. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 20, as we just mentioned, as it's also stated in numerous other places in God's word. But to be judged according to our works, it's got to be by a standard, doesn't it? Our works versus what? How are our works determined to be either good or bad? By the Word of Christ. So we have His law that is going to be the standard of judgment by which our works, what we've done in this life, will be judged to be either good or bad, right or wrong. That's why we better know that standard now. I mean, who can say that, well, I didn't know about that? Well, if we don't know about it, whose fault is it? Like he says in Romans 10 when he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, is this word far from any one of us? Acts 17, Paul preached it on Mars Hill in Athens. Is God Himself far from any one of us? No, He's not. He's looking for those to seek Him. And if anyone is happily feeling after Him, is God going to respond to that? If any man seeks, he'll find. God is there. God is ready. He's looking for that. I mean, He is very merciful and loving. But does God force man to choose to obey Him? Does He say, you're going to obey me and you will be saved and you will go to heaven? Period. That's not what He says. He's made it possible. He's doing everything to get us there, except forcing us to do it. We have to choose that. Here are those that have not made that right choice. And here's that word, that standard that's going to judge somebody. I mean, ever happen in school where you forgot there was going to be some kind of a test or maybe a quiz or something like that, or just wasted time and didn't get ready for it. You ever had that feeling of impending doom when you're not ready for something and you realize it and there it is? And but for us, I mean, what a tragedy for anybody to go to Judgment Day unprepared, not ready for it, and it's too late. When we have this life that we have here, it's very short, but we have this life given to search and find and then do according to what He's taught us to. Well, what if we don't? Well, that's what we're seeing here. He's going to smite the nations with that sharp sword that comes out of His mouth. And it says at the end of verse 15, let's go ahead and read 15 and 16 again, and we'll try to finish that up and then get those last few verses of the chapter. But let's go ahead and read 15 and 16 here in Revelation 19 again. Let's see, where were we over here? See, Brother Michael, can you read that? Or again, he's using language that will identify this one as Christ that he's talking about there. I mean, it is interesting from verse 11 down to this point that for whatever reason he's chosen all of these other words to use to describe Christ to make it clear he's talking about, including that last part of verse 16 where his name is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's no man. That's Christ. But it is interesting, he doesn't refer to him as Jesus Christ in these verses. He says it with these other descriptions. But part of that is that sharp sword that goes out of his mouth that will smite the nations, and it says he will rule them with a rod of iron. That phrase comes from where? From a prophecy. We mentioned it at the very end last week. We didn't have the time to go look at it, but we do now. So Psalm 2, if we can go over there, the second Psalm. This was a prophecy of Christ in verses 7 through 9, if we can look at that. See, Brother Ted, can you read Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9?
I will declare and decree the Lord I have unto me, thou art my Son this day.
Okay, well, this is a prophecy, and it's a prophecy of Christ. In fact, in verse 7, who is actually speaking there? The Lord has said unto me. Who's me? Christ. So who's the Lord that he's referring to? The Father. So here's the Son speaking about what the Father has done. Well, he's using past tense, although this is a prophecy. I mean, this is a here in the book of Psalms, so this is going to be some roughly 1,000 years before Christ. So even though it's a full 1,000 years or a little more from when this event being prophesied about would take place, it's spoken of as already having taken place. Is that unusual in prophecy? It's really not. I mean, one of the most famous chapters of prophecy of Christ is Isaiah 53. But that's all written in the past tense. Well, it really does demonstrate the certainty of it when God speaks of it as done, even though it's in the future. It was going to be done with certainty, and it did. It was done. But here are the words, Christ speaking, these words foretelling at the time of his resurrection, as he says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Which day was he born? well, born from the dead. This is on the day of his resurrection. So that's the birth that's being referred to there. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus Christ was born from the dead. He gave him life again from the dead. So the Father raised the son, his Son from the dead, and on that day he said those words, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So that tells us the very day that those words are spoken. And he said, "Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." So he was going to now give Christ his inheritance. Now that he had become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he's raised him from the dead, sets him at his right hand, and he gives him a name above every name, authority above all authorities, all authority in heaven and in earth. And to rule the nations and break them with a rod of iron. So he's using that that very language there. In fact, we know, I'm not just making that up, that this is a prophecy of Christ and on the day of his resurrection. It's quoted in Acts 13 when Paul was preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. He quoted from that psalm as part of his preaching of the resurrection of Christ. So he, part of the proof of prophecy includes that second psalm that was foretelling of that resurrection. And that's the point made in Acts chapter 13. Verse 33, if we can just read that. Acts 13:33. Brother Dave?
"God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten
thee.'" All right. Does that make it pretty clear? He names the psalm there, quotes it, and applies it to the resurrection of Christ. So we know that's what that's talking about. And that's when he was given that inheritance, that authority over the nations to rule them with the rod of iron. We've discussed in here several times, and when we were going over that part about the crowns on his head. And he is Lord of all. He does possess authority over the nations. And how does he rule them with a rod of iron? Well, he's got his ministers to execute wrath upon the evildoers. That's in Romans chapter 13 in verses 1 through 6 when he's describing the ones on this earth and the powers that be and their ordinances and the ones that enforce those laws. Well, if you get out of line here, you get forced. I mean, they're right down this road over here. Am I in the right way? Yeah, this way. You don't have to go down there, a couple of miles, and you got all those buildings where they have the high fences and the razor wire and full of people that are being forced out of society and those prisons for those that have broken the laws and been convicted of that. So, do you think they feel ruled by a rod of iron? Yeah, and it goes that way. So that was foretold in prophecy. And in fact, that also was even brought up in Revelation in chapter 2. If we can go back there to Revelation 2. Brother Glenn, can you read verses 26 and 27?
"And he that overcometh and keepeth my works
Okay. Now, part of this, of course, is fulfilled with his inheritance. I mean, when did Jesus get his inheritance to rule over the nations? I mean, he was given that authority on the day of his resurrection, and he's executing that as Lord right now. But that rulership over the nations, is it going to end when this world ends, when he comes back? Well, that's actually what we're seeing in these verses here in Revelation 2, as well as what we're studying in Revelation 19. I mean, this is when Jesus comes back to execute judgment on the world. Well, who's going to be their judge, and who's going to be the one to cast them into their eternal dwelling place? which will be in the lake of fire. Is the Lord's, they're going to be outside of the Lord's presence there, but is the Lord's authority going to be running that place? I mean, that's, he's using that language right there. And it's interesting here in this promise to him that overcomes, when he's using those same words there, whoever overcomes and keeps Christ's works to the end, he says to him, I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's pretty interesting. There's going to be some manner in which the Lord uses his children in that rulership. Now, we've also got some mention of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When we are, this is when he was addressing a problem in Corinth. When they were taking each other to court, believers in Christ, suing each other. And here they're going before unbelievers, because who are the ones, who would be the judges that would hear their cases? What a shame this is. Here's one Christian suing another Christian, and here are these Christians coming before these unbelieving judges to receive judgment about these matters. How shameful would that be? Well, that's what he's talking about here. So verses 1 and 2, we can just read that briefly. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Brother Aaron? Should we be capable of exercising righteous judgment among ourselves without having to appeal to unbelievers to do it for us? Yeah, and then he mentions along with that interesting point there when he said, do you not know that we will judge the world? Well, are we going to be given a throne and we're going to be the ones to make the final judgment on anybody? And that's not what he's saying. That's going to be Christ. But question, is Christ going to use his followers in some way in that judgment? That's what he says. Now we have a glimpse at some of that. Just for example, doesn't he say that the men of Nineveh are going to, they're going to give their testimony on the day of judgment that they repented at the preaching of Jonah? The Queen of Sheba, is she going to be used in the judgment? Yeah. That she was willing to travel the distance that she did to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Whose word was greater, Jonah's or Christ, the Son of God's? And they wouldn't repent at his preaching. I mean, what can they say when the people of Nineveh say, well, we repented when it was Jonah, you didn't when it was God's Son? What can anybody say to that? Or when the Queen of Sheba, when she says, I went all the way across the Arabian Peninsula, desert, just to hear the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. Look how much greater that wisdom is through his own son that came, and they didn't have to go anywhere. He came to them, and they still rejected it. What answer are they going to have? Well, those are some specific examples that he gives. Does he specifically say how we could be involved in that? No, but he tells us there's going to be a role for us there. We can see that stated in 1 Corinthians 6. We can also see it described there in Revelation 2. There's going to be a role there. We're really seeing it in Revelation 19 with his followers on those white horses, his armies with him in this. So there is some role for Christ's followers in this particular work of the judgment and the rulership over the nations. Now, do we have details beyond that? No. I think it's intriguing, but I can't fill in the blanks and say what the Lord doesn't say. He tells us, makes those statements that we've read there. We'll have to find out when we get there, won't we? The details of what he'll have for us to do and how he's going to use us and all the works that he's got. But he's going to have a very good use for us there. And That will be a great and glorious thing to be used by Him, to reign with Him as kings, with Him. So He's really giving a picture of that there. But He's ruling these nations with a rod of iron here in the judgment. And back in Revelation 19, verse 15, He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, have we read about this winepress? Right here in Revelation. Wasn't it back in chapter 14 that we read that in verses 10 through 20, all about that winepress of God's wrath? And what did it do? It was pressing grapes. But who are the grapes? We don't want to be a grape in this instance. These are the Lord's enemies. These are people. But they're partaking of the wrath of God. And when they are put in that wine press, Revelation chapter 14 ends in verse 20 with that blood coming out of the wine press, even to horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs, about 200 miles. And how deep is the horses' furlongs? I mean, that's a mighty river of blood. And graphic, yes, but to drive home what point? Don't want to be partaking of God's wrath. We noted when we were in chapter 14, this is that really strong word, thumos, for the outpouring of God's wrath upon the evildoers at that time. Well, here, who's going to be treading that winepress here in Revelation 19:15? See, all this is giving a picture of the judgment. Christ smiting them with that sharp sword out of His mouth, and then treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He's got on this vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No mistake who's doing it. This is Jesus Christ, God's Son, being the one that the Father's doing all of this through. Well, He's giving honor and glory to the Son for how the Son glorified the Father in all that He did in this life. He did humble Himself. He left that glory of heaven, emptied Himself, and He came here and took on Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 9, when He's describing that mind of Christ, God's going to and has given and will give Him that honor, and every knee is going to bow before Him and every tongue confess His name. That carries down through verse 11 of Philippians 2. The world, everybody's going to be glorifying the Son on that day. He's going to be honored. Well, all those people that mocked Him and wagged their heads at Him, that pierced Him, and in chapter 1 of Revelation, He mentions those soldiers that were there doing that. They're going to be seeing Him when He comes back. So all those ones that thought they had power over Him and that they thought they prevailed over Him, and everybody in this world today that so boldly blasphemes Him and rejects Him, in the end, that one is going to be the judge of all. And He's going to be treading that winepress. How is anybody going to, the ones that are subject to that then, how are they going to feel about it? Well, they're going to bow before Him and they're going to acknowledge who He is to God's glory. But it's not going to save them at that point. And they're going to partake of that wrath. Well, it's described, the result of this is now described as a supper of the great God in the remaining verses here of Revelation chapter 19. So he uses a number of different symbols or illustrations to describe these things and the judgment of God. But they're just like we saw a very graphic one at the end of Revelation 14 with that wine press that he mentions again here. Well, now this great supper, and this is going to be quite graphic too. But there's a good reason for that. This is something that we shouldn't avoid knowing because of the graphic nature of that description. It lets everybody know. Right now, at a time when we have the opportunity to do something about it, to prepare so that we don't end up partaking of that. Is it good and is it fair and of God to forewarn everybody? Here's exactly what's going to happen. If you don't believe my son, if you don't follow him and obey him, here's what's going to happen. I mean, he's said it plainly. How can anybody say when it happens, well, I had no way of knowing this? Ignorance is a choice. But here it says right there exactly what's going to happen. Well, let's move forward here then and read these next few verses in Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at verses 17 and 18, this supper that is revealing the outcome of the war. So Christ has come out on his horse to make war. Who wins and who loses? All right, Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. Brother Michael?
And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.
All right, well, who are the guests at this supper, and what's the main course? Well, the food, or the here are the army. You remember back in chapter 17, when he was describing that wicked city Babylon and those kings that were associated with her. And what were they going to do in verse 14 of Revelation 17? And these shall make war with the Lamb. Well, it tells us right there in the next sentence, or the next part of this sentence, what the outcome will be. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So that's why in chapter 19, when he uses that same description, he's already told us in chapter 17 who that Lord of Lords and King of Kings is. That's Jesus Christ. And he used that in association with that war with these wicked ones of this world. They're fighting against him. Well, now we're seeing who loses. And it's not Christ. It's not the Lamb. And it's not his followers. So all these same ones who are crying out in back in chapter 6, how long, how long? The ones that had been martyred, had been beheaded and killed for their faith in Christ. How long before the judgment? And throughout Revelation, we have read the persecution of God's people, the followers of Christ, because they are following him. Not because of doing any evil, but because of doing what is right in the sight of God. And we've read about how Satan used the beast and the false prophet and all of that to bring this persecution on those ones that didn't have the mark of the beast and the number of his name. And well, as far as the earthly view, throughout Revelation, you remember his two witnesses in chapter 11, and they got killed and their bodies were thrown in the street for 3.5 days. And I mean, there's been several things in Revelation that have shown what happens to God's people on this earth. Many times, persecution will befall us all. And sometimes it can be severe to the point of death. Well, that may look like the righteous ones are being defeated by the wicked of the world. But here we again have a reminder of where things end up. What happens in this life, it's not the end, is it? This is not the end point. And there's going to be a judgment, and all those that were wicked, they may have prospered in this life, they may have felt like they got away with things and nothing bad happened to them, and whereas the righteous were afflicted, and in the end though, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a reckoning, and all those who are fighting against the lamb are going to lose. And now it's all of their carcasses that are being served up as the meal at this great supper, and all the birds are being summoned to come and feast on their dead corpses. Yeah, very graphic, but also important to make the point. Does this remind us of any words of old along those lines? What did David tell Goliath was going to happen to him that day? He said, I'm going to take your head off of you. And he said, your body's going to be left to the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven. Not just Goliath, but all those Philistines. So it reminds us of that. Well, how did that day end? Here was their mighty champion with that big army. And he said, you are defying the living God. So here, I mean, was it really Goliath standing up against David? No, Goliath was blaspheming God, and they were going against the servants of the Lord. So this was good versus evil. This was God versus his enemies. Well, who won? Who always prevails? God does. And it is interesting, you can read in that case, and there's some other examples like that where those kinds of words were used. So much like what this is kind of has some echoes of David when he defeated Goliath and the Philistines on that day. And here are all those corpses being given to the birds of the air to feast upon. But it very graphically lets us know that fighting against the Lord gets you where? Nowhere good. It's going to be defeat. And then there's going to be an eternal consequence to that. So that's what he's referring to right there. So this description is reminding us of what's going to happen to all those who do not obey the Lord in this life. I mean, the picture of the day of judgment that he... Yes, there's a lot of language that's being used here with various symbols or figures describing this, but when he's plainly stating exactly what's going to happen on Judgment Day in Matthew 25, what does he say to when the king separates everybody onto two sides? What's going to happen then? Well, let's go back there to Matthew 25, because this is really talking about exactly the same thing that we're looking at here in Revelation 19. This is the judgment of mankind. Let's see. Brother Ted, can you read verses 31 through 33 of Matthew 25?
When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goat. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goat on his left.
Who gets to be in the middle? There's no middle, is there? There's one or the other. You get to be on the right hand or the left hand. There's nothing in between. There's no other alternative. We're either for him or against him. We've either obeyed him or we haven't. All right, well, he's going to divide all on those two sides, and the sheep and the goats. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. What's he going to say to the goats? That's really the subject here right now. We're looking at what happens to the goats in Revelation 19. So here he's talking about them too. So what does he say to the ones on his left hand? What are his words to all those goats there? Verse 41, Brother Dave.
Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
All right, so they're going to go into that lake of fire. That's what's going to be described right here at, the end of this chapter with the beast and false prophet. That's exactly where they're going to be cast as part of this judgment. So who were the ones that Satan used and gave his power to deceive all these people, to get them to be the main course of this supper? That was the role of the beast and the false prophet in this latter half of the book of Revelation. So what's going to happen to the ones that Satan used to do all of this? They're going to get it. And they're going to be cast in that lake of fire. So these were his helpers, his fellow workers, his servants. Well, that's where they're going. Who was hell prepared for that we just read in Matthew 25:41? For the devil and his angels. Well, who's going to end up in there in Revelation 20? That's when that great red dragon, Satan himself, is going to be cast in. That cartoonish image of the guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork and the cloven hoofs on his feet and the forked tail or whatever. That's not Satan. And that's the one that's poking everybody and tormenting them in hell. I mean, Satan is not, he's not ruling over hell. He's not there to torture everybody. It was made for him. And that's where he's going. That's why we saw in Revelation 12 that he's full of wrath, knowing that his time is short. He knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows he's only got a little time left. I mean, does he know exactly when the Father's going to bring him into this world? No. He doesn't know. But he knows it's going to be short. He knows, and for him, really, the clock started ticking for sure when Christ overcame, when he went to that cross, and then he was raised from the dead, because when all that was fulfilled, that ushered in the last age, and then all it is a matter of when is the Father going to send him back? Because that's when it's going to happen. See, up until that point, all that had to be in the future. But now he's at short. He has a short time. He's full of wrath going around. He wants to take as many with him as he can. Us. That's what he's trying to do. But he's going to end up in there. But all the ones he deceives that follow him, I mean, how is the devil made me do it, excuse or plea going to work out? It's not. That's not going to be an acceptable excuse. We have to choose to follow the Lord. The ones who don't are going to be, are these deceived ones, and we see what's going to happen to them. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but then the men, people that follow him are going to go there too. All right, Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Brother Glenn, can you read Romans 2, 8 and 9? Can you say to that? That spells it out plainly, doesn't it? And that's what's being described right here in Revelation 19. These are those unbelievers, wicked doers, and they're going to be defeated. The judgment is going to be upon them. So they're going to end up facing the wrath of God, and they're going to end up being punished by him for that. All right, well, let's see how this winds up in the last three verses of Revelation 19. Verses 19 through 21, Brother Aaron. Yeah, chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Thank you. the end. I mean, that's all there is to it. So that's the end of the war. That's the end of the beast and the false prophet and all those ones that were deceived by him. So this is after. Let's refresh on before, just to see the contrast again. Back in chapter 13, that chapter that introduced us to the beast and false prophet. And let's go ahead and verses 15 through 17 in Revelation 13. Brother Michael.
And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should go speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all to small and great Christian for free and bond to receive a mark in their right hand for the forehead, so that no man might buy or sell, say he that had a bond for the name of the beast or the number of the man.
Alright, this is in this life. So who's got the... Who looks like they got the upper hand here? Who's on top? Looks like the devil's folks are doing quite well there, right? How does it look for the Lord's people in that picture? That doesn't look so good. That's here now. But how does... Where do we end up? See, that's the before, but where does it all end up? Those ones that are enjoying their wickedness and their deception right now, are they going to end up on top? Are they going to be the ones prevailing in the end? No. They're fighting against the Lord. And they're going to lose. And so they're the ones on the receiving end of the judgment. And they're going to face eternal destruction for the presence of the Lord. This is going to be an ongoing, never-ending punishment, which he also, in that next chapter, after chapter 13, gave a graphic description of also. But even the part before he got to the wine press of the wrath of God, when he said that the smoke of their, they were going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, in verse 10 of Revelation 14, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So he already said how it was going to end up. Well, now we get to see it carried out in this description there. So that beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, all of that. Everything that we've seen in chapters from 12 onward. Those kings that we just saw a little glimpse of again in chapter 17, that beast and false prophet of chapter 13. So all these ones that are gathered together to fight against the Lamb, to make war against him that sat on his horse and against his army. So that's us. We're his soldiers. Well, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, what are they going to do with us? Are we greater than he is? If that happened to him, are we going to get away scot-free? No. So Jesus told us that. That the world's going to hate us. So we're going to be persecuted like they persecuted our master, the captain of our salvation. But we've got to be faithful soldiers of his in this war. But the world's fighting against him. They're fighting against us. We'll see more of that in chapter 20 when it describes him surrounding the camp of the saints. Well, are we surrounded in this world? We're so outnumbered. I mean, we need each other. Who else do we have? And we're trying to get by and live godly lives in this wicked world. And this is a wicked world. We are surrounded. We're under pressure. It's that narrow, pressured way. That's what that straight and narrow road is that leads into life eternal. So it's full of the persecution from this world where we are surrounded. They're after us because they're the one who's behind them is after us to destroy us. Our adversary, the devil. And so all of these ones that he has co-opted into his service to do his bidding, they're going to meet their end, their destruction. So if we follow Christ, no matter what happens here, even if we are having a situation like in Revelation 13, that's not the end of the matter. We have to persevere. We have to continue to serve Him and endure. Because in the end, the ones who endure to the end will be saved. Jesus said, in your patience, possess ye your souls, your endurance. If we will endure to the end through all of that, we'll see what's going to happen. The ones who are not the Lord's are going to face this. So what happened to that? All those ones fighting against Christ, fighting against His followers, His army. Verse 20, that beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. That's the description of that false prophet there from chapter 13. That deceived the ones who received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. So all these ones he's been describing for all these chapters of the second half of this book, all these evildoers and the ones behind them, ultimately with Satan being the deceiver, they're cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And that remnant are the ones that are filling the mouths and bellies of those birds at that great supper. Well, when we read that, is there anything in there that would make us think that it's worth it to be wicked? No. All right, we got from let's see. Well, if we're gonna, we can count Laura back there. She's just a few months old there. That's, she gets the prize for the youngest in here, but she doesn't know what I'm saying. So I guess we move up there to Stephen and Jacob. 18, and I know somebody in here is 86. I won't mention any names. But we have a range of years represented in the room, okay? Well, at what time in life does it seem much further away, all these things about, well, there's going to be a judgment, that there's going to be an eternity? That's a little more difficult to sink in, maybe, when we're younger. We feel like we're going to be here forever. But it doesn't take long to realize that's not the case. Well, that's why the Lord says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, for us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We need to start that now, because we don't want to start down the road of being deceived and thinking, this is a great place, lots of fun, we're going to love this and enjoy this. And then end up, whammo, we've spent our little vapor of a life here, and all of a sudden it's over, and now what? Then we're before Him on His throne, and it's too late. Because we got deceived into thinking that we can just do what we want to do here and love and enjoy this world, but we're not ready to meet our Maker. There's nothing here that's worth it. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If he were to gain the whole world and lose his soul, what does it profit a man? Jesus asked. There's nothing here that's worth our soul. We can read Revelation 19, and it shouldn't take much more than that to really see that's not where I want to be. I don't want to be the main course at that supper and be have the birds feasting on me in that sense. I don't want to be in that lake of fire with the devil and all of his angels. We don't want that. It doesn't have to be that way. Sadly, it's going to be that way for most people on this earth, because most people won't serve the Lord. All right, well, we'll break it off there for tonight, right here at the end of chapter 19. Three chapters to go. Now, chapter 20 has got some challenges in it. That's the, we read about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We read about the devil being bound for 1,000 years. So a lot of the nonsense and foolishness that gets preached about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it's not taught here in Revelation 20 or anywhere else in God's Word. But we will have to go through and see, well, what he actually is talking about there. He's going to continue on. I mean, the fact we got a chapter break doesn't change the subject, really. We're going to have a glimpse of Satan and his work on this earth, but what's going to happen to him. And then also, again, what we're to do as God's people. And then it's going to end up with that picture of Judgment Day, the Lord describing exactly how it's going to happen there, which really fits in with what we saw in Matthew 25. We'll give some more details about those books that he's going to use in it, though. But anyway, that's coming up ahead in Revelation 20. Lord willing, we'll get started into that next Wednesday night.